God in heaven, indeed, blessed be your name.
There is no name like yours.
In fact, there is no other God but you. You are God in heaven. Heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. You reign supreme. You are glorious. You are the sovereign God of all. And this morning, this group of people is gathered here under the banner of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, none can approach you on their own. None can come to you on their own terms. God, you would be a very weak God indeed if you just allowed people in their sin, in their rebellion, to just flippantly come to you. God, your word is very clear that there is a separation between God and man, which is why we rejoice that there is a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we are here in Jesus' name. We can pray in Jesus' name. As we just sang, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord because of our Savior Jesus. We want Him to be lifted high, Him to be exalted here today. As we turn to your word, the book of Ruth, we pray that we would see you in this book. We would see ourselves. We would see our need to cling to the truth of your sovereignty and your grace. God, be magnified. Holy Spirit, would you lead us in magnifying our God? In Christ's name, amen. Isn't it true that things aren't always as they appear to be? Take optical illusions, for example. Maybe you've seen the picture where if you look at it one way, it's an older woman, or if you look at it another way, it's a young woman. I always used to get a kick out of those 3D pictures, Magic Eye. Actually, I was kind of proud of my ability to look at it in with a matter of seconds to see the 3D picture. Why was I proud of that? I don't know. You know, so you stare at this page, it's this random splattering of color, so it seems. But if you focus your eyes just right, you see, you know, a dolphin, or a palm tree, or Saturn, or some penguins. So things, in that case, clearly aren't always as they appear to be. I think that's a helpful illustration for the book of Ruth. Today we're beginning a short study of this book. In fact, you can go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible with you. If you're not used to getting around in the Bible, it's towards the beginning. It's easy to miss, though. Feel free to use your table of contents if you're not sure where to find it. On the surface, this book, the book of Ruth, comes across as a remarkable love story. Or maybe a fascinating tale of deeply committed friendship. But I think as we study it together over the next few weeks, we're going to see that, again, things aren't always as they appear to be. I think we'll find that those things are actually secondary. So really, that it's not even a book about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz or anybody else in the book, primarily. Really, it's a book about God. God is the main character, the true hero of the story. He's the one who is at work throughout the story, working His steadfast love, His mercy, His kindness. He's doing that through all of the events and through the human characters in the story. So He is the main character. So what this means as we study it together is that if knowing God is something that's very important to you, then Ruth has a lot to offer you. to study this together will mean that we have the opportunity to grow in our love for God, our worship of God, and in particular, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, in Ruth chapter 1, the big idea is this. No matter what, God is sovereign and gracious. We must cling to those truths. No matter what, God is sovereign and gracious, and we must cling to those truths. It's the big idea if you want to write that down, if you're taking notes today. We're going to see it under three headings through one of the main characters, Naomi. We're going to see how Naomi is afflicted, embraced, and desperate. That'll provide the basic outline. Afflicted, embraced, and desperate. I wonder if those words would characterize your life in some way. Well, let's see how they play out in the book of Ruth. Look at first verses 1 to 5. We're going to see where Naomi is afflicted. Verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi was afflicted. The writer of Ruth is a master storyteller. In just a few short words, he gives us, the readers, and indeed the original readers, a great deal of information. He begins with this historical context in verse 1, if you look at that, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you've ever read the biblical book of Judges, you know that that isn't just a historical statement, that's a theological statement. Because in the book of Judges, we read over and over again how God's people, after they've entered God's promised land, God's place, they've submitted themselves to God's rule, yet they end up living very far from God's rule, out of His law. Judges is a book of constant downward spiral, a people who have lost their way. You'll recognize the verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges. So for there to be a famine, as mentioned in verse 1 of Ruth 1, it's likely that this is a result of God's righteous judgment. God's just judgment of His covenant people. Indeed, in Deuteronomy 28, He promised that would happen if they failed to keep the covenant. Well, one man in Israel, Elimelech, we meet him here, he thinks he knows the right way to avoid God's judgment. It's ironic because his name literally means God is my king. But he apparently doesn't believe that. Because he ups and leaves from God's place, God's promised land. He effectively steps out of the place where God was gracious enough to offer His rule and His blessing. Elimelech thinks that here in the face of this famine of judgment, that a good idea is to not listen to God and go somewhere else. Well, you probably remember that God's design in judging his people was always not capricious, not arbitrary, but to lead them to repentance. So Elimelech really should have hung around to ensure that that happened, to encourage people to repent, to make sure his own family was repenting and following God's ways. But he tries to sidestep that. Sort of like if you got a new appliance or a new piece of furniture or a tool or something like that, and you just threw out the instructions. Said, I can figure this out. All the men are going, yeah, of course we can. It never goes well for me, just to be clear. So trying to sidestep, you know, the important info in the instructions, well, Elimelech seems to do that, but he does it with God's word. God's clear word to seek his face and to come to him in repentance. And so he leaves Bethlehem. You have probably noticed that words in the Old Testament often are loaded. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, house of food. And so he leaves Bethlehem, the house of food, to look for food elsewhere. Provision, protection, security. He wants to go outside of the house of bread. He goes to the land of Moab. He leads his whole family in the wrong direction. He goes looking for false security, false provision. I wonder, can you identify with that? That temptation to sidestep God's ways in search of another. We seem to forget God's sovereignty in times like that. Well, as you already saw, the results are disastrous. In verse 3, Elimelech dies, makes his wife a widow, leaves his two sons fatherless. This is the first affliction on Naomi. And it seems that this is part of God's judgment on Elimelech, his disobedience in leaving the promised land. While the two sons marry off, and they marry Moabite women, which that was disobedient. They married outside of God's covenant people. That was not God's will. And it seems that they are then judged both for the barrenness of their wives and also their untimely death. They couldn't have been very old. It seems that all of these things are God's judgment on them. So verse 5, and both of her sons died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi is afflicted yet again. So as I said, in the context of the book of Ruth, it seems very clear that these things were God's direct and sovereign judgment on the people of Israel, and specifically on this family for their disobedience. Indeed, sometimes suffering is directly connected to sin. For example, think about Christ's suffering. Was his suffering directly connected to sin? Well, part of us wants to say no. The Bible is clear, he was sinless. But of course, that wouldn't be the full answer, because he did suffer judgment for wrongdoing, just not his own. That's the heart of the gospel, that he was a substitute for sinners. His suffering was severe, and really as severe as it can get, because he experienced something that had never happened before and will never happen again. He experienced separation from God, from his Father, bearing the righteous wrath of God on his shoulders, but again, not for his own sins, for the sins of others. That is the heart of the gospel. He did this on behalf of sinners like us, because the Bible is clear that God made us to obey him and to love him and to serve him. But just as Adam and Eve did, we have all rebelled ever since, rebelled against God's gracious rule. So Jesus came, lived a sinless life, so he could be a spotless sacrifice. Only a pure sacrifice could righteously and justly take the sins of others on himself. And indeed, he did that. He died on the cross, as we talked about last week, but he was also raised from the dead, and he lives so that all who repent and believe in Christ can be saved, can experience a full and restored relationship with God. We can be suffered or rescued from the eternal suffering that we deserve. And so even in this picture with Naomi's suffering, we're quickly brought to see the suffering of Christ and how he suffered in our place so we can delight in the gospel. Now, before we move to the second point, I imagine in your mind you've logged away, okay, so this sin of Naomi and of Elimelech's family, it was judged, and so this is suffering connected to sin, and often that causes us to go, okay, so what about when I suffer? What if sin is causing me to suffer? Well, I don't think there's a simple answer to that question. It might be, and it might not be. The Bible shows both. I mean, think the whole book of Job. Job did not suffer directly for his sin, yet Job was a sinner. So it's not a clear connection all the time, but I think here in Ruth it is a direct connection. So it seems to be that there's both. And for Christians, we can rejoice that we have a Heavenly Father who cares enough to discipline us. You may be familiar with Hebrews 12, where the writer makes this analogy between the way a father disciplines his children that he loves and the way that God disciplines his children, those who are in Christ, because he loves them. He wants us, as verse 11 says in Hebrews 12, he wants us to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, by that discipline. So whatever the reason for our suffering, we don't always know what it is. The goal is always that we repent of any known sin and that we delight in God's fatherly care of us. And the result will, in fact, be that it will yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you have any questions about that, the connection between suffering and our sin, I'll be at the door at the end of the service. Please feel free to talk to me. So we've seen how Naomi was afflicted. We've seen that God is sovereign in the midst of it, and indeed in this case, it was judgment for sin. Well, now let's see the second thing, that Naomi was embraced. Afflicted, embraced. We'll see this in verses 6 to 18. First, let's look at verses 6 to 10. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Okay, so I'm arguing that here we see that Naomi has been embraced by God's grace. Did you notice in verse 6 how Naomi becomes aware of the gracious hand of God? It says she heard. She heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. Amazing things happen by hearing. You know, think of a mother hearing the first cry of a newborn baby. Or think of when you hear the voice of an old friend over the phone, a voice you haven't heard in a long time. There's some connection between our ears and our hearts that hearing is so powerful. Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people. It seems like the clouds are breaking in Naomi's life. God has graciously given food after a famine of judgment. So perhaps there is hope for Naomi. Maybe she will go back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and find bread, find provision and protection. But it's only if she'll leave Moab, if she'll leave behind the place that has given her sorrow and the place that her family went to for false provision, for false protection. So that's one way God's grace has embraced her, that she's heard of His provision for His people. But also, in verses 7 to 10, we saw how God's grace came to her through her two daughters-in-law, which is fascinating because verse 4 told us that they are Moabites. They're outside of God's covenant people, outsiders. Yet look at the middle of verse 8. She says to them, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." I actually like how the NIV words it better. That it says there, "May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me." The reason I like that better is because that phrase, "shown kindness," is very important. The word for kindness there, it's probably the only Hebrew word that you really need to know. Maybe there are a couple, but this is just about the only one. It's the word hesed. Or if you're going to say it with the Hebrew dialect, you'd say chesed, but you don't want to clear your throat to do that. Hesed is translated as kindness or mercy or faithful love, or maybe you're familiar with the phrase steadfast love. Really, there's not one English word that captures it well. But this idea of steadfast love, it's interesting because even though Naomi has not been faithful to the covenant, and she left the land of promise, she left God's place, nonetheless, He has shown her hesed, this steadfast love, and through an ironic avenue, through these Moabites. And indeed, she wishes that the Lord would bless them. She prays that He would with the same kind of kindness, that they would find rest among their own people. And so what she's doing, in effect, is she's releasing them. She's saying, listen, don't stay with me. I'm trouble. Even though they try to stay with her there in verse 10. And so it's interesting because this is yet another sign of God's grace, that they want to stay with her. They're insisting on staying with her. I wonder, have you realized how God's grace is always with you? In one way or another, it's always there. Think of the hymn that says, "When darkness seems to hide your face, I rest in your unchanging grace." Or also the song we sang earlier, "God moves," that behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the Bible is very clear that God is gracious to you as well. That the book of Acts says that God has shown His goodness by giving you rains from heaven. Rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. If you're not a believer and you don't recognize God's hand in your life, I wonder if you just think about it for a minute. Everything that you have, the Bible says, is God's grace to you. My Christian friend, I wonder if you remember, in the face of suffering and trial, I wonder if you remember to thank God for His grace. It's not easy to do. I'll never forget a time when one of my sisters was facing a serious trial. She was pregnant with one of her children, and there were some complications. And when she called me and told me about this, she said, just with a clear just trust in God's hand and His work, she said that she'd been reading in 1 Thessalonians 5 that morning, where it says, "To pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." She said she was doing that. She said, I don't know why this is happening, but I'm just thanking God. I'm just obeying God's word, and I'm thanking Him. When we do that, I think that's when we find that God's grace is right there. right under our noses all along. We just missed it. You know, we weren't paying attention. We're so absorbed with the severe trial, whatever it may be, and however real and painful it may be, we've missed that God's grace is still right there in front of us. It's when we give thanks for all things in all circumstances that we realize that God's grace is behind the scenes. It's at work. So here, even in all of Naomi's trials, God had been gracious to her through her Moabite daughters-in-law, through hearing about the food that had been provided by God. We realize that our list of blessings is too long to count. Yeah. So, just to end the story, God was merciful to my sister. Her little boy is healthy and was fine. But she didn't know that at the time. She didn't know what the outcome would be. She just trusted God and she said, "Thank you, God. Thank you for this trial. Thank you for your grace." But it seems to me that that's not what Naomi is doing. I don't think Naomi is clearly embracing the grace that has embraced her. Look at verses 11 to 13. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So Naomi lays out this perfectly logical case for why they should not go with her. She's too old for a husband. Plus, she's too old to have sons, even if she had a husband that night. For even more, Ruth and Orpah would be too old to have children if they waited for those, you know, fictitious sons to grow up. The logic is airtight. But even more so, in her words, is this underlying purpose that Naomi thinks that she's detected. That God is against her. That's how she sees it. Did you see that in verse 13? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The New Living Translation says that the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. It's interesting that phrase, the hand of the Lord, is used a lot of different ways in the Bible, but the way that Naomi's understanding it is the way it was used in the plagues in Egypt when God punished the Egyptians. And also the hand of the Lord against the enemies of God's people in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in 1 Samuel, the arm of the Lord was against them. So Naomi is putting herself on par with the enemies of God. She is not giving thanks. She is not receiving the trial with trust. And she's saying to Orpah and Ruth that if they follow her, then they're choosing the road that leads to nowhere, the path that leads to emptiness. It doesn't serve their best personal interests, she says, if they stay with her. Because, as you know, there were no social welfare programs for widows like we have. I mean, for all the flaws that government programs often have, we certainly should thank God for the availability of assistance to people in severe, surprising moments. But I think even looking at government assistance, we should remember as believers that Galatians 6:10 says that Christians should especially look to assist those in the church who are struggling, who need help. It's certainly a sign of God's common grace that people outside of the household of faith even think to help others, that there is hope for and help for people who are struggling. But none of that was available to Naomi, and certainly not to her daughters-in-law. Without a husband, without someone who could provide, I mean, Naomi saw certain death, a certain end. And so her interpretation of all this, God is against her. God is out to get her. Now, I want to be clear, because I'm not saying that Naomi has completely abandoned her faith in God. Instead, I want to argue that Naomi has a flawed faith. I think that's the best explanation for why she has this awareness of God's grace, even if she's not receiving it and thanking God for it. She's aware of it, but she also complains and says that God is out to get her. So I think that tension between those two different things is explained by saying that Naomi has a flawed faith. But I imagine that's pretty encouraging for some of us. Maybe when you look inwardly at your own heart, at your own faith, maybe all you see is failure. All you see is sin. All you see is worthlessness. You think that because you don't know certain things or do certain things, that you don't match up to the mature Christians around you. You don't have the Bible knowledge they do. You don't have the wisdom they do. My friend, remember that Jesus is a kind and compassionate Savior. In Matthew 12, it said this about Jesus: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Don't despair over your feeble and flawed faith. Instead, cling to Jesus. Trust that he will not break a bruised reed. So that's Naomi's flawed faith. Even as she continues to be embraced by grace, look at, finally in this point, verses 14 to 18. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So now we move from Naomi being at center stage to Ruth being at center stage. Here, Ruth indicates her resolve to implement a complete transfer of loyalty. Ruth's speech in verses 16 and 17, a speech that I think even someone who's never read the Bible is familiar with, this is no flippant word. This is no spur-of-the-moment, I'm committed to you. You know, it's not like the way we sometimes write on Facebook or in blogs. We make these hastily written comments and, you know, "Oh, I love you so much, you're the best," or whatever. Just this hastily written thing. No, this is intense. This is an intense commitment, an intense resolve to stay with Naomi. I mean, with each phrase that comes out of Ruth's mouth, the intensity increases. The commitment is ratcheted up. She's leaving behind everything that would guarantee her security in the world. Everything that would provide for her food, protection, security, provision, whatever. She's leaving it all in order to help her friend. She doesn't even want Naomi to say anything about it again, because Naomi said four different times, "Go back, go back." Did you notice how that word "return" is there? Return, return, return. Yet she commits to her. She lays down her entire life for her friend. I think even that phrase is clear how it evokes God's commitment to his people. Think of the incarnation of the Son of God. When he chose to take on flesh, He left behind the gaze of angels. He stepped off of the glories of his heavenly throne to be born in a cattle stall, a manger. The whole of the incarnation, from start to finish, was an act of God's grace. His commitment to care for his people. Ruth's commitment pales in comparison. Even as intense and wonderful as it is, it's nothing like God's commitment to his people. The atoning death of Christ was the crowning achievement of that grace. Ruth left everything behind for Naomi, but Jesus suffered and died a criminal's death in order to save his people. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The riches of life forever with God. And what's amazing about Ruth's commitment is that she's a Moabite. She's an outsider. But of course, so are we. We're all Moabites. We, apart from God's grace, we would stay on the outside. We would stay away from God, content to rule our lives in our own way. But then we would never know his goodness. We would never know his grace. So Ruth, the Moabite, the outsider, gives us another picture of God's grace, and I think a reminder of our need to remember that we were once outsiders. We need to constantly be looking for how to bring the outsiders in. How to reach our non-Christian neighbors and co-workers, and friends. So I wonder who comes to your mind? What non-Christian friends, co-workers come to your mind? Maybe you've been struggling with thinking of a way to connect with them, and especially to have a spiritual conversation. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer, how that shapes your heart and helps you depend on God to reach the outsider. So be prayerful, but also be creative. Think of ways that you can, you know, go back to the same restaurant or go back to the same haircutting place or whatever in order to connect with someone, in order to make a bond, and particularly to look for ways to share the gospel with them, with the outsider. Another application to make from this is the importance of holiness in the life of the church. Why do I say this? Because that doesn't seem naturally apparent, I think. Well, I come back to this idea of Naomi and her flawed faith. It's really incredible that Ruth wants to go with her. I mean, would you want to go with someone who's saying that God is out to get her? Would you want to go with someone who had left God's people, left God's place, God's protection? I mean, Naomi was seriously lacking in holiness. Yet Ruth wants to go with her. There's something compelling there. And it might just be God's grace that Ruth doesn't even know why she's doing it. She's just going. But either way, I think we see in this a reminder of the need for holiness. It's not an either or, you know, either we seek holiness or we seek to evangelize. It's a both and. We seek holiness in our lives, in the life of the church, and we seek the outsider. And then by God's grace, we'll present a compelling picture. What is it that they have? What is it that church has when they gather together? What is it those individuals have? And that's what holiness is. Now, by holiness, I'm not talking about perfection. In fact, I don't think that holiness in our lives should be equated with perfection, unless we're talking about the holiness that we'll encounter when we are out of the body, and when we are united with Christ in heaven forever, when we die. So not perfect, and I also don't mean a separation. Sometimes holiness, people think separation, and not like like the Amish, you know, leaving behind the world to be our own closed-off community. So not perfection, not the Amish. I like the idea of distinction, being set apart but being distinct. Even the best hitters in baseball don't get a hit at every at-bat. The best hitters really only get, you know, one hit out of every three at-bats. I mean, those are the best hitters, batting, you know, 300. It's not perfection, but it is distinction. They're better hitters than the ones that bat in 200 or 150, like some of my Atlanta Braves are. Distinction. So I think that's encouraging, because here's another way to look at it. Mark Dever, in the book Deliberate Church, has a helpful way to think about this distinction. He says this: the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that non-Christians sin, whereas Christians don't. The difference is found in what side we take in the battle. Christians take God's side against sin, whereas non-Christians take sin's side against God. A Christian will sin but turn to God again in his word and say, "Help me fight my sin." But a non-Christian, even if he recognizes his sin, basically responds with, "I want sin more than God." So be encouraged. As we seek holiness individually and as a church, it's seeking distinction, being on God's side against sin. I think that will encourage us to be more and more distinct from the world, even as we live in the world. Okay, so that second point, that Naomi was afflicted, that's the largest point today. She was afflicted and embraced. Embraced was the second point. The final point, though, is a sobering note to end on, that she was desperate. Afflicted, embraced, and desperate. Look at verses 19 to 21 quickly with me. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So we return again to this theme of God's sovereignty and, in particular, His sovereign judgment. Naomi has come back to the land of promise. She heard the Lord had visited His people with bread. She returns to Bethlehem, house of bread. And it causes a stir in the town. Oh, look, it's Naomi. But the woman who may have gone away pleasant, now she said, which is what Naomi means, now she says she comes back bitter. Like the taste of something in your mouth that causes you to grimace, bitter taste. Yet, she's back in the land. She's back in Bethlehem. So maybe her prospects are looking up. And externally, I mean, I think we'd say they are. Even without knowing where the book goes from here, they're like, okay, she's back in Bethlehem. But in her heart, her despair lingers. She is a desperate woman. Verse 20, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Did you notice how she refers to God? The Almighty. That's a Hebrew term I'm sure you're familiar with, Shaddai, El Shaddai, God Almighty. She just says the Almighty. In the 4th century, when some people translated the Bible into Latin, they translated this omnipotens, omnipotent, all-powerful, Shaddai. Naomi recognizes God's sovereign and powerful hand, that He is God. He is in control. She's right to acknowledge this. We must do the same. We must never face a situation, however tragic it is, however much of a trial, we should never face it with the possibility that God might not be in control. in any situation in life, the explanation is not always clear, but any explanation that says that God is not in control is a wrong explanation. He is the Almighty, Shaddai. He's always in control. So I think, even though Naomi gets that right, that the Almighty is in control here, what she gets wrong is that she only emphasizes that He is the Almighty, that He is powerful. Look at the way she says it in those verses, starting in verse 20. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. All of those theological statements out of her mouth express belief more or less in God's sovereignty, but they ultimately fail because they don't equally express faith in God's wisdom and God's goodness, His grace. I mentioned a few weeks ago the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, highly recommended book. He points out the three truths we must always remember in this scenario, that God is totally sovereign, completely good, and infinitely wise. We need all three of those things. And in our own passage today, it's that God is sovereign and gracious. Gracious kind of summarizing everything else. So Naomi is only emphasizing God's power, and if you do that, you forget that He's wise and that He has purposes beyond your own, and you forget that He's good, and that if you are His child, that He will care for you. So, clearly, she is bitter. She doesn't abandon her faith, but it's a flawed faith. She's missing some things. But in fact, there's one verse remaining, one verse we didn't read. It's where we're going to conclude today. It's one more verse about grace. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The writer summarizes what's happened. He repeats something he's already said, but it's for emphasis, I think. It's to emphasize God's grace. Even after all these troubling things we've seen, it's the verse of the dawning of hope. A clear sign of God's grace. That several words indicate this, that Naomi has returned. She made it. She didn't die like her husband or sons. That Ruth the Moabite is with her, so the outsider, there's God's grace. They've come to Bethlehem, the house of bread, seeking provision. And indeed, most of all, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. I know how familiar you are with the harvests of the ancient Near East. I wasn't at all. This was the first harvest, though. This was the one that took place in April or May. They don't come in at the end of the harvest when there's just a little bit left. God is so generous and so gracious. They come at the beginning. This is a verse of hope. There is hope for Ruth and Naomi. Looming on the horizon. There may yet be food for them. They may yet survive. But as we will find out, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, God's grace will shatter even their wildest expectations. God's grace will be even more on display. I think that's where we should find ourselves as we conclude today. Prepared to receive grace that will shatter even our wildest hopes and dreams. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter what's going on, that there is grace still for us. There may be blessings awaiting you in this life, but I think Christians know that there is a hope, there is grace that waits beyond even death. The hope and grace of heaven. Heaven is a real place. It's the certain hope of all who've trusted in Christ. But it is a place of grace. I like what John Newton the author of Amazing Grace. He said this about heaven. When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. The third and greatest of all will be to find myself there. If you know that you've received God's grace, then you have the hope of heaven no matter what you face in this life, no matter what you're going to face tomorrow or Thursday or 2 weeks from now. The hope of heaven absolutely shatters all expectations. It's more wondrous than we can ever imagine, and it is a thing of grace. May we say with John Newton, the greatest wonder will be to find ourselves there. It is the grace of God. Let's cling to the truth that God is both a sovereign God and a gracious God, a God of grace. Let's pray together. As we close today, and before we pray one more time, let's just take a moment and in the silence, think on the truths of God's Word, what we've heard today. Pray for specific application of these truths to your life. Let's just take a moment and be silent and do that. Oh God, we trust in you. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us remember that even when we are afflicted, even when we are desperate, that we are always embraced. There is always grace for us. And the hope of heaven is a grace that will shatter all of our expectations. Spirit, would you guide us this week ahead? Give us hope and joy and peace in knowing Christ. That God would be glorified in our lives. We would remember that God is both sovereign and gracious. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As we dismiss today, why don't